Proverbs chapter 21, please. Continuing on in our study here. And I did not have a study guide for the guys. I was a little bit rushed, and I apologize for that. But that should not prevent you from paying attention, believe it or not. And as Haddon would say, who has already left, there is a good book in his lap that he wants to read. Proverbs chapter 21, and we'll read through the chapter and make a few comments on the Proverbs. Interesting, I mentioned the verse 3 this morning in our beginning time, but it really does follow the thought out of 1 Samuel and Psalm 40, I believe it was, to do righteousness and justices desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. But just by way of connection, before we read it, just a couple of notes here. If you look at verse 3 and verse 27, they go together. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination, how much more when he brings it with evil intent. And there are several other verses that you can connect as we go through. But if you wouldn't mind, follow along in your copy of God's Word as we'll read through chapter 21. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. The acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. The violence of the wicked will drag them away because they refuse to act with justice. The way of a guilty man is crooked, but as for the pure, his conduct is upright. It is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. When the scoffer is punished, the naive become wise. But when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. The righteous one considers the house of the wicked, turning the wicked to ruin. Note that verse and your translation. We'll come back when we look into it. Verse 12. The righteous one considers the house of the wicked, turning the wicked to ruin. Verse 13 says, he who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. A gift in secret subdues anger, and a bribe in the bosom, strong wrath. The exercise of justice is joy for the righteous, but it is terror to the workers of iniquity. A man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. He who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich. The wicked is a ransom for the righteous, and the treacherous is in the place of the upright. It is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. There is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it up. He who pursues righteousness and loyalty finds life, righteousness, and honor. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from trouble. Proud, haughty, scoffer are his names who acts with insolent pride. The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hand refuses to work. All day long he is craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? A false witness will perish, but the man who listens to the truth will speak forever. A wicked man displays a bold face, but as for the upright, he makes his way sure. And then verse 30 and 31 are two of my favorite verses in all the scriptures. And I remember, as far back as I can remember as a child, these two verses, you know, just a few years ago, these two verses were some of my favorite verses. There is no wisdom and no understanding, and no counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for these words. We pray that you might give us insight into them. Help us to gain knowledge so that we might be able to apply it in our life and ultimately be a better representative of the Lord Jesus on this earth. Again, we thank you for your promises to us, and we pray that we would lay hold of them even as we would consider these this morning. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So we begin with verse 1, a verse that we often quote in prayers for our leaders and for those that perhaps are in different countries that have notably cruel leaders. But this is a promise, and it's interesting to think about where this, who wrote this. This is the king writing this basically about himself. And Solomon was, we're told, the wisest man that ever lived. And we're told of his fame and how that his fame went out far and wide. We know of some that came and visited him. And we think of the Queen of Sheba and said, the half has not been told me. And all of his success and all of his wealth that he amassed. And this is his conclusion. This is his conclusion. The greatest ruler of his day, the one who is probably the wealthiest king in all of Jewish history, he says, the king's heart is nothing but a channel of water in the hand of the Lord. It's almost, if you imagine, you know, Haddon or Prescott out in the backyard, and they're creating something out in the garden or the sandbox, and they're forming a channel of water, and it's just with their finger, you know, they're stroking out a little place for the water to run. And that's what the Lord's power and authority is like. And it's not manipulation, it's authority. There's a difference. You know, manipulation is when I maybe don't have the authority to do something, but I can work under the covers and try to get something like a bribe. We read about a bribe just a moment ago. But the idea that no, God is the absolute sovereign. He is the one who is absolutely in charge of everything. And he is able to turn the heart of the king this way or that with no effort. And he has the authority to do so. And for thousands of years now, he has allowed man to rule and to conquer and to do this, that, and the other. And it's all under his authority. And he has allowed it. We know that ultimately he wants men to seek him. He wants men to love him, as we've been considering often here recently. But again, the idea is that he has absolute authority over not only the king, but everyone. And that one that we would look to as the supreme authority in our land or our city or whatever the case may be, we know that there is still one above that person that is in charge. And that should give us comfort and hope. Be the leader, good or bad, that we have one who is in authority and he is accountable to him. So we praise the Lord for that insight. Verse 2, every man's way. We read in another proverb that there is a way that seems right to a man, but unfortunately that leads to death. And here we read another thing Bob brought out last night. It says, he was talking about loving yourself. He said, we don't need to love ourselves anymore. He said, that's the standard. When he's talking about husbands loving your wives, he doesn't say love yourself, then love your wife. He says, love your wife like you already love yourself. And so the idea is that also, along with that, we think we're right. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. And so not only is the action evaluated by the Lord, but our very purpose, the reason why we did that is also evaluated by the Lord. The very next verse would go on to say that obedience is more important to the Lord than sacrifice. And we already mentioned verse 27. He says, you know, you can do the right thing with the wrong heart and it means nothing. The wrong person can do the right thing with the wrong heart and it means nothing. Matter of fact, not only does it mean nothing, it's an offense to God for the wicked to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And so what he's looking for, again, is the heart. Whether it is our actions, or our sacrifices, or whatever the case may be, the Lord is the one examining our hearts. We were looking in Luke chapter 7 this morning, and I made reference to the fact that the Pharisee thought in his mind, and then it says, the Lord answered him. And so he knows that. And the remarkable thing is that he still deals with us. He is still willing to deal with us, even though he knows how bad we really are in the deepest, darkest parts of our heart. But he's looking and he's weighing our motives. And, you know, a lot of times we make mistakes, don't we? We make mistakes in, well, it's kind of like an old math test. I was never a teacher, but I had a few math classes myself. And they would always say, show me your calculations and I'll see if I can give you some partial credit. You know, if you've got the thought down and you miss a decimal point or something like that, hey, I understand. I'll only take out a point. At least my math teachers were pretty good. I don't know how Paul was. He might have been a cruel dictator. But the thought is, the motive, the intent was there. And you know, quite frankly, sometimes we do make mistakes. But I think the Lord knows our heart, and he's the one weighing our motives. And so it's important for us to have that right attitude. The 1 Corinthians chapter 13 attitude of seeking to do things out of love and the right motivation. Verse 4 is an interesting verse. Just by way of reference, I have a verse here. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 9 said this, the light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked goes out. The lamp of the wicked goes out. Well, what's the lamp of the wicked? Well, this verse tells us it's sin. Now, we think of a lamp, or if you will, a flashlight in our day, it's so that we might be able to see. If there's a dark room, we need to examine something, so we have a lamp. And we go in there, and it exposes things. It gives us the ability to move about. Well, for the wicked, their lamp is not light, it's not insight, it's not wisdom, it's not direction, it's actually sin. Sin is what illumines their path, if you will. It's what directs them. And he says, of course, haughty eyes. Eyes are what gives us perception. We perceive with our eyes. And the heart is what directs us. So both their perception and their direction is guided by sin. In other words, they are guided by their own will to refuse to do what God has commanded them to do. And so the thought here is that what gives them the motivation to go on, what guides them, they'll go out. Their sin one day will run its course. Their haughty eyes will perceive no more. Their wicked heart will guide them no more. And their sin will finally find them out. And we know that there is a day of accounting coming. And for the wicked, it will not be good. That which they relied upon will actually be their downfall. We'll see that here in just a minute. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. Again, the idea of the sluggard versus the one who is diligent. The one who is willing to sit down and make a plan. Now, the idea of the plans of the diligent, the one who perhaps seeks out wise counsel, the one who seeks out what is good, and he formulates a plan based upon insight. And perhaps it will take him a length of time to formulate that plan, and then he is committed to that plan. Whereas, there's another person here who says he is hasty. And I think the idea is that he's haphazard. He has no vision. He has no purpose. He has no goal. And he's constantly jumping from this thing to this thing. And he's hasty to make a decision or hasty to move to something else. And he says that will only result in you becoming poor. That will result in poverty. Whereas when you have a goal, you have a plan, you're diligent about carrying out that plan, then you'll prosper in that way. I think that's important. You know, Bob was talking about our occupation or our work last night. And the idea that we as believers have a purpose. We have a goal. And we ought to stay focused on that. We ought to be diligent about that. rather than jumping around from here to there and always changing our focus, perhaps we should stay focused on our goal. Paul would say in Philippians that I press on to lay hold of that which I was laid hold of for. In other words, God took me under his wing for a purpose, and I'm trying to gain that purpose. And maybe that should be our thought as well. We should be diligent, and that will lead to success in the will of God. Verse 6 would talk about the acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue. He says it's a fleeting vapor. Another proverb we read said that he who increases his wealth by interest and usury collects it only for him who is generous to the poor. You know, there's so much money in this world, right? There's so much stuff, right? And it's almost like the second law of thermodynamics. You can't create it, you can't destroy it. It's there. And so it's just kind of a balance. And some like to want everything to be even, but anyway, that's a different subject. But the idea is that when you set about to make money, to make stuff, we'll say, to acquire stuff, you are pursuing something that is vain. You are pursuing something that you will go to your grave without being fulfilled in. He says, if you seek this, you're seeking a vapor in the pursuit of death. Because there's stuff here, there'll be stuff here when you die, and so you're seeking something that has no benefit. It's like seeking after the vapor coming off the boiling water of the stove. It's there for just a moment. And you can try to grasp it, and you may get a little bit on your hand, but you can't appreciably maintain something like that. So it's a fleeting vapor. How much better it is, by contrast, to seek that which is eternal, that which will last forever and has eternal value. Verse 7 speaks of the wicked. And it's interesting, it says the violence of the wicked will drag them away. Other proverbs that we've read says he who rolls a stone, it will roll back on him. And he who digs a pit, he will fall into it. But here, notice that the subject, the violence of the wicked, that is the very thing that drags him away. It is the thought that what he has been doing to others is actually coming back to him. The violence of the wicked will drag him away. As he showed violence, so violence is shown to him. And the reason is because he refused to act with justice. He refuses to do what is right. The Lord will see to it that there is a just recompense for everything. As Bob said last night, it's none of my business what somebody else does to me. It's my business how I respond to that. So the Lord will take care of the wicked, and in their day, they will be punished for it. The way of a guilty man is crooked, but as for the pure, his conduct is upright, verse 8 would say. I'm going to say something very, very obvious, but perhaps I need to hear it. Perhaps we need to hear it. That our conduct should be different than the world. The proverb says that a way of a guilty man, the one who is not forgiven, the one who is not saved, if you will, it's crooked. I don't know if you've ever been behind an 18-wheeler that maybe the axles aren't aligned properly. And you're going behind it and the trailer is kind of skewed and the truck is going along straight, but the trailer is kind of skewed. And you say, that truck is driving crooked. It says it's obvious. And then you get behind a truck that's pulling correctly, straight in line, straight as an arrow. Well, there's a difference, right? There's one that's crooked and there's one that's not. And so if someone was to observe our life, would it appear crooked or would it appear straight? And I obviously the idea is that our conduct should reflect what is within our heart. The soul of the wicked, verse 10, desires evil. And I was thinking about, you know, many of these proverbs, you can just look to the news almost daily and gain some insight into this world. But isn't that the case? The wicked want a story of wickedness. They are not satisfied with something good, even if it benefits them. They desire a scene, we should say. They desire attention. They want something bad to happen so that they can rejoice in it. And it's not hard to see that. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. Don't you see that? Something good, let's say politics, something good happens in legislation. Let's say we get, more jobs or more money for our education or whatever the case may be. But there's no rejoicing over it because of who sponsored the bill, right? Their neighbor thought of it, so we can't be happy about it. That's what a wicked man says. He says he wants evil, he wants a scene, and he can't be happy even if something good happens. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. Verse 11, when the scoffer is punished, the naive becomes wise. But when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. So there's a contrast. Obviously, we know that the Proverbs would say that their blows are prepared for the back of fools. And we have this scoffer. And we see that he receives a punishment for his actions, his deeds. A scoffer is punished. And the naive, the one who didn't know any better, observes this scoffer being punished and says, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be that person. So he learned by example. He saw a punishment and he said, I don't want to be punished too, so I'm not going to do that. By contrast of that, where someone actually saw an example of that, there's a contrast here. It says, but the wise man is just instructed. He's told what to do, and he acts accordingly. That reminds you of Thomas. Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless I see hard proof. And the Lord Jesus said, okay, I'll show you, and you believe. That's great. But how blessed it is for those who didn't see and just heard and believed. And so the idea is one had to see something, had to have something in his hand to hold to believe that, you know, this was a bad thing or a good thing or whatever the case may be. But you want to know someone who's truly wise? One who says, this is what God says, therefore I believe it, therefore I will act upon it. Excuse me. Verse 12 is an interesting verse. The righteous one considers the house of the wicked, turning the wicked to ruin. And I don't have my phone with me. Papa, would you mind reading that in the King James, please? Verse 12.
The righteous man wisely considers the house of the wicked, but God overthrows the wicked for their
wickedness. Yeah, so the idea is God overthrows. And you notice there that the God is in italics. So it's not. So there's a little bit in a couple of commentaries I read. There are some differing thoughts on what that means. That makes the most sense to me. The idea, again, going with verse 11, the thought that the righteous one considers the house of the wicked. In other words, he sees what the wicked has, and he observes it. He knows what's going on there, and he doesn't want any part of it. And he sees that the wicked will be overthrown by the Lord, that the wicked will indeed face judgment for it. Another thought, because, you know, the thought of the word God there is not included in the verse. Another thought is coming from Solomon's perspective, where he as the king would want to purge the wicked from his kingdom. And the idea is that the righteous sees the wicked, they keep their distance. And then, you know, by their actions, basically, by their light, it says that in Ephesians, you know, expose the deeds of darkness through your good deeds. The wicked are exposed and then ruined. I'm inclined to believe more of the first thought with God is overthrowing him. But I'd welcome your opinion on that. But we know that I can say with some certainty, verse 12, the first part. that the righteous considers the house of the wicked. The thought is that he understands that the wicked are but temporary. He understands that what they are doing is wrong, and he has insight into that. Verse 13, he who shuts his ear to the city, shuts his ear to the cry of the poor, will also cry himself and not be answered. We're told the Lord Jesus said that the poor you will always have with you. There will always be opportunity to assist those that are less fortunate. We mentioned a couple of chapters ago about the Lord promised, he says, he who is gracious to the poor lends to the Lord. In other words, we don't have to worry about losing anything when we have the opportunity to show kindness to the poor. But we do have a danger. If we shut our ears to that person, you think of the story, not necessarily parable, the Lord told of the Lazarus and rich man. And the rich man shut his ears to the cries of Lazarus, the poor man. And when he was in hell and he was talking to Abraham, he said, he was right there this whole time and you didn't do anything about it. And I think that's a good example of this proverb. The rich man, he shut his ears to the poor man, and the rich man cried one day and there was no one to hear and no one to help, no one to soothe his burning tongue. So take the opportunity to show goodness to those. Now, I just now realized, and I did not do this on purpose, I realized I skipped verse 9, and I apologize. That's kind of ironic. But verses 9 and verses 19 kind of go together. You know, small assemblies are great, but sometimes when you run across these verses, it's kind of difficult. But I did not skip that on purpose. But I want to say two things about that. All kidding aside, two things. Verse 9 says it's better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And verse 19 is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. One, I've spent some time in some attics. I've fallen through attics. It's not a good place to be. There's no light. You can't see where you're stepping. And also in a desert, there's no water. So you have no light or water. It's not a good place to be. But two things. The idea that a woman, a wife, has a tremendous influence on their husband. And we understand that. If we look back in the Old Testament, we see where women had, the wife had a tremendous influence. From the first couple, Eve had an influence on her husband, Adam. Sarah had influence on Abraham and the decisions that he made. But also, so there is the danger of having a bad influence on your husband, of course. But there is the opportunity to have a good influence. Think of Abigail and David. Actually, Abigail, before she became David's wife, had a good influence on her husband and had the opportunity to show kindness and to be prepared for the servant of the Lord. And so there is a tremendous blessing and an opportunity for one's wife to have a good influence on a husband. And the second thing is that a husband has the responsibility to produce an environment that is conducive for that wife to fulfill her ministry. So we know that there's the idea of a contentious woman that's, let's just say she's crazy. There are news stories about there. In fact, there was one, they caught it on video. The girlfriend went out and just beat the daylights out of the boyfriend's car. It, you know, I don't know what precipitated that, but, you know, she was being a little contentious in my opinion. I'm sure he did. And that's kind of the point. That's what I'm getting at. But let's say that there's a, you know, a Christian marriage. And the idea is that the woman is to be responsible and be a good influence to the husband, but not to take the husband off of the hook. The husband is to provide an environment where there is no need for contention. And that's what I'm getting at. There's no need for that strife, but to produce an environment where the woman can fulfill her role. Maybe it's children, maybe it's a home, whatever the case may be, but it's not limited to that. We talked last night about spiritual gifts and opportunities to serve in different places. Sometimes maybe a woman may have the opportunity to shepherd in the right environment. And so they work together, you know, and that's somewhat obvious. That the idea is that both the husband and the wife can provide the perfect environment where this type of situation doesn't have to happen, where there's no need to have one being contentious and one being driven to live in the corner of a roof, and there's ideals to be had. So anyway, that was those two verses that I didn't mean to skip over anyway. Moving down to verse 14. A gift in secret subdues anger, and a bride in the bosom strong wrath. Now, we mentioned this last time, if you were to look back at Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 8 and Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 23, the idea of a bribe works. You know, a bribe is a effective means of getting what you want. But if you look there in verse 23 of chapter 17, it says a wicked man produces bribes. And so it's a characteristic of the wicked to somehow manipulate things in order to accomplish a purpose. I can't remember if it was mentioned after one of the times we were looking at the Proverbs, but the thought that when the Lord Jesus was made sin, when the Lord Jesus provided that opportunity for us to be saved, when He provided all of the sacrifice required for us to approach God, it was not a bribe. It was nothing under the table. It was nothing under the rug. It was something displayed, in fact, for everyone to see, a cross lifted up so that He might properly and justly make Himself sin for all the world so that He might clearly save each one. You know, He's God. He could come up with this means or methods or whatever the case may be to save us and bring us into the courts of God and all of this. He said, that's what the wicked do. The Lord Jesus, the Holy One, He was made sin. And He was made sin for us in a clear presentation so that we might all see and might all have the opportunity to be saved. Verse 15, the exercise of justice is joy for the righteous, but it is terror to the workers of iniquity. So the righteous man, it's enjoyable to do what is right. But it is, it's a terror. It's something that causes trembling for the wicked to have to do what is right. It's almost like they're breaking out in hives. You know, someone that has OCD and they, you know, you leave the hymn books crooked or strewn all over the pew Prescott had. And someone says, man, I just can't stand it. I'm breaking out in hives because they're not put away in their little slots. Well, that's almost what the thought is here, that for the wicked to do what is right is just beyond their ability to handle. Verse 17, he who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich. Again, priorities. This man is given to pleasure, whatever that means. This man is given to seeking out wine and oil, entities that characterize those who have great wealth. And he says, those who would seek after these things, they won't get them. They'll only be disappointed. If not in this life, certainly at the judgment seat of Christ, or at the judgment of God, I should say. Verse 18 is another interesting verse. The wicked is a ransom for the righteous, and the treacherous is in the place of the upright. One of the commentators that I was reading about this verse brought up the scene of Achan back in the book of Judges. Joshua. And the idea that Achan, of course, he went in and he stole some of the stuff from Ai and he hid it, and there was a great battle and they lost because of that. And of course, the Lord, through a series of events, identified Achan and his family as the one who was the problem. And there it says they stoned them and burned them with fire. And it was the idea that the wicked among them was the ransom for the rest of them. The wicked there paid the price, if you will, so that they could go and conquer the next city. That's an interesting thought, and I really can't take much more out of it than that. But that's what the scripture would say. The wicked is a ransom for the righteous, and the treacherous is in the place of the upright. Again, I think this kind of goes back, if you take Solomon's perspective of him being the king, him being in charge, he wants to make sure that he purges the wicked from his kingdom. He would say that very clearly in other Proverbs, that the wise king winnows the wicked. He gets rid of those that would have a bad influence on his kingdom and have a bad influence on the people around him. So I think that's the idea, ultimately, is that you want to purge the wicked from your kingdom, from your life, from your family, whatever the case may be. Verse 20, there is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it up. Now notice in verse 17, one person was seeking these things and didn't get them. But in the house of the wise man, it's already there. Treasure and oil is already there, a blessing of the Lord. Verse 20 also reminds us of the parable of the two sons. And the younger son got all of the wealth from his father, and he went out, and it says he squandered it. He squandered it. The foolish swallows it up. I'm assuming, I would be under the impression that it was a great sum that he received, and he squandered it all. He swallowed it up. Perhaps it might have been enough to live for a lifetime, but he let it slip away. Verse 21, he who pursues righteousness and loyalty finds life, righteousness, and honor. Notice that when the wicked seek something, they don't get it. But when the righteous seek something, they get more than they sought. He says he was pursuing righteousness and loyalty, but he got life, righteousness, and honor. Thought of the hymn, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. The Lord is gracious to bless the righteous man with all sorts of things. The reason I keep skipping verses, I've got this new Bible because, you know, Nathan tore Matthew 11 out of my old one. And it's got a different print, so I just realized that I skipped another verse there. I think I skipped 19, which I meant to mention. But anyway, sorry about that. I'm going to have to get my old person glasses. We're at verse 22, I think. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. We made mention of the wise woman that Joab was coming and besieging the city. And she says, she comes out and says, hold your horses. What do you need? And he says, we're looking for this guy. He said, give me 1 minute. And so anyway, that's the idea that, you know, we have no idea how strong or weak she was. But she, through her wisdom, conquered or saved a city in this case, but spared a city. And so it says, a wise man scales the city of the mighty. You would think that the mighty would have a pretty big city, a pretty athletic defense. However, the wise person, through their wisdom, can conquer through that. Verse 23, if you guard what you say, you will guard your very soul, the very person who you are. James would tell us that in very clear language as well. Verse 24, moving quickly through these last few verses, proud, haughty, scoffer is named who acts with insolent pride. You know, you can see someone who acts with pride. You can see someone that is unwilling to accept help. And the Lord classifies them as proud, haughty, and a scoffer. All of which, by the way, the Lord had some very powerful words to say about it. He said he hates those that act with pride. He says that he will punish the scoffer. And the haughty man, he will not leave unpunished. Verse 25, the desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hand refuses to work. All day long he is craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back. So you have the sluggard, he refuses to do what he knows he should do, and he still wants it, but he still won't get up and do anything, while the righteous man is generous and he gives to the poor, as we heard just a moment ago. He is willing to help those that are in need. We mentioned verse 27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? I think of all the false religion around us today. Those that are trying to seek God, perhaps, some are ignorant, but some are not. Some realize that what they're doing is wrong and they are trying to deceive others. And the Lord says, it is an offense to me when you try to please me by doing stuff rather than accepting what my word says. Verse 28, a false witness will perish, but the man who listens to the truth will speak forever. That's one thing about liars. You know, they talk a lot. And one day their mouth will be stopped, but the mouth of the righteous, well, they'll speak forever. A wicked man displays a bold face, but as for the upright, he makes his way sure. One man talks high, but he doesn't have any walk to back it up. The other man, he walks, and that's all that he needs to back it up. Finally, in verse 30 and verse 31, again, my favorite verses, perhaps, in this whole book. We learned last night, we were looking there in, Matthew 22, that three groups of people or three individuals came to the Lord Jesus, testing him, trying to trick him. And don't you know, they had worked this out. They said, we have got the perfect question. We've got the perfect scenario. He doesn't have an out. There is no way that he can get out of these questions. Evidently, they did err not understanding the Scripture or the power of God. Because the Scripture says, there is no wisdom. There is no understanding. There is no counsel. There is no lawyer that you can go that is slick enough to formulate a question or put some jargon together that will trick the Lord and outsmart Him. Someone comes up with a question, if God can do anything, can He make a rock that He can't lift? Well, that's stupid. That's not counsel against the Lord. That's not wisdom against the Almighty. That's just you being stupid and showing it. The idea that there is nothing that you can get against the Lord and outsmart Him because He is the Creator. Satan thought he could. Satan maybe still thinks he can, but he won't. He will be defeated. And then verse 31, I love it. And this is unique, isn't it? This isn't like our typical Proverbs. He says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. There is nothing more austere than seeing a battle front. And even like in this day, the medieval days or even before that, where you have just the line of cavalry or whatever they called them back then, of the horses with their armor and the knights and all of them dressed in battle array. And you look out and there's just hordes of them all lined perfectly. And you think, my goodness gracious, that's a tough front. I surrender. White flag. And he says, all of that's prepared, but we don't even need that. The Lord already has the victory. It reminds us of 1 Corinthians, doesn't it? O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? We turn over to the book of Hebrews, and it says that the Lord Jesus, through death, rendered powerless him who had the power of death. It's like David and Goliath. David went over and he took Goliath's own sword and cut off his head with it. So the Lord Jesus came into this world, and he took the very weapon that the devil was using, that is death, and he defeated him with it. On that cross, he died so that he might defeat death. He died so that he might defeat the one who had the power of death. And so we can look out on this world and we can say, whew, it is bad. We can look out at this world and say, it is wicked. But we can rest assured that the horse is prepared for the day of battle. But the victory has already been won. Even if it hadn't been won, it could have been won. But the victory is already the Lord's, and we rejoice in it this morning. Our Father, we thank you for what you have accomplished for us. Lord, there is nothing that is outside of your control. There is nothing that you cannot do. And Father, you proved it by being able to save the likes of us. You were able to save the vilest, the darkest, and to bring them into your very presence. We thank you for that, and we just pray that you might bless this afternoon as we would gather together again this evening. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.